Thank you, Adam, for sharing the word with us today. Well, it's a good segue into recognizing that things aren't always the way they appear. It's true, things aren't always the way they look. Sometimes we are seeing things through a distorted lens. Things are twisted. They don't actually represent what's real. Maybe you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, distortion. It's this idea of twisting of something out of its original shape. And a good example is maybe a filter of a selfie, you know, on a social media app. So it twists the image that you take of yourself. It maybe elongates it or makes it short and stocky. Maybe it gives you distorted features. And, you know, if you get the right ones, they can actually be pretty funny. So, for example, the youthful elf. Oh, well, there we go. The other one is the innocent minion over here. And the other one, you might like this. This is the Pastor Greg hipster look. I tried to pull this one off, but it just made me look old. So if you don't have one of these apps on your phone, if your grandkids haven't told you what this is all about, just think about it this way, like a funhouse mirror. You go in there and you see all these crazy distortions, sometimes weirdly unexpected. And it reminds us that things aren't always the way they look. Do you ever feel like things that you expected to happen maybe don't happen, at least not the way you expected them? Maybe you feel like you've planned your life on a thought or an idea, and all of a sudden it just seems like it's not working out that way. What looked right now seems off. You become confused maybe about what's right and what's not, what's real and what's fake, maybe what's true and what is someone else's idea of something that turns out to be completely wrong. So how do you and I get in such mixed up places, such messes? Things often happen because others are misrepresenting God. Sometimes we get these strange ideas because people aren't just sharing the truth about God, but it can also happen when we don't really ourselves understand who God is. We really maybe don't know the real God in the first place. Maybe we're confused about God's plans for our lives. So the good news is that we're reading about this one continuous story of God and God's people. And in this story, it's your story, it's our story, this is God's story. And it's helping us to reveal the truth, helping us get a clear picture, not only of who God is, but God's plan to get his people back. So as we read, we begin to unwind these distortions. And like Hannah discovers in the book of 1 Samuel, when you get untwisted, when you begin to get it right, your life gets back on track. So if you're ready for your life to get on track, then a good place to start is where Hannah does, by calling out to God in prayer. So let's look at see how messed up Hannah's life as we engage in the scripture in 1 Samuel. So there's a man named Elkanah. He has two wives. Hannah and Peninnah. Now, the Bible doesn't say why he has two wives. It just says that he does. And between them, there's these extremely bad vibes. They don't get along at all. It seems to be centered around this. The scripture says, Peninnah has children, but Hannah has none. So Peninnah, she has kids. Hannah has none. So Hannah is heartbroken because she's childless. And because in that culture, certainly, children are a blessing. They're not only a blessing, but they represent something, it seems like far more than just a family. It is God's blessing in the promised land. It's this idea that God is pouring out on them this fruitfulness, that they are multiplying. Israel's story is being played out in the land. And no children then is associated with the opposite, which is God's cursing. Now remember, this is an Old Testament perspective, not necessarily applying today, but the idea then, no children, means that somehow Hannah is maybe not living up to her potential. Maybe she's living in disobedience. Maybe something's going on. At least people kind of look at Hannah and like, she doesn't have kids. So two things make things worse. Peninnah, the one with the kids, supposedly provokes Hannah's pain. The Bible says it like this. In order to irritate her, this went on year after year. You ever know anybody like that? Ooh, that's tough, right? In order to irritate year after year. It's messed up. This is twisted. And if we contrast the stories of these two women, we see something that is being exposed here. Peninnah and her had children, and she received God's blessing, but she doesn't reflect this grateful character. There's something wrong inside of her. Instead, she prods and pokes and hurts Hannah. It sounds like that's her intention. That's her heart. And that's not a picture of grace. It's not a picture of a response that we would hope would come out of a person who is experiencing blessing. And that can that kind of reaction can distort people's view of God. In other words, they might get the idea that God is blessing jerks. And by doing that, he doesn't care about people who are suffering. That's one idea that could come out of that. But let's look at Hannah. Hannah, she couldn't have children. You know, this idea that she's living under God's curse. But things aren't always as they seem. She doesn't retaliate against Peninnah. She doesn't go back and fight back. She's not a huge jerk back. Instead, she goes to God in prayer. She simply goes to God in prayer. So it happens at Shiloh. Every year, the family takes this trip to the tabernacle at the place called Shiloh to do their annual sacrifices. And while she's there in 1 Samuel 1:10, it says this, Hannah's in her deep grief, or in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. Now, this is construed by the priest Eli as that she's been drinking. But the idea is I think we get it pretty clear. She's deeply grieved. She's deeply distressed. And she is calling out to God with all her heart, asking God to answer her. She's turning to God. And that's the key. You know, not the things that are happening. The key is that she's turning to God. So how many of us need this reminder of Hannah in these places and spaces that the first thing we need to do is turn to God? It says she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. No razor will ever be used on his head. 1 Samuel 1:10-11. So I think this is a fascinating contrast to Peninnah. Hannah doesn't ask only for this blessing of her son, you know, this fulfillment of the covenant promises for her, but she's also asking God to bless her though, so that she can live into God's upper story plan. She recognizes that her life has a higher purpose. And she's committing to God's plan and promising this son, if he comes, that she will give him over to the Lord's service. Not just to keep him for her own honor. I mean, that would be tempting, right? That would be like, God bless me, I'm so happy, look at me. Instead, she's turning him over to God's purposes and God's plan. And from the priest Eli, Hannah then hears this hope fulfilled as she envisions this untwisting of her life. Eli answered, he's the priest, he says, go in peace and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. And just as things are not always as they look, Hannah does not remain barren. Samuel is born. Is there anything in your life that needs to get untwisted? Is there anything that seems confusing or distorted? You know, if so, don't retaliate. Don't try to grab and hold tight. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Start there and see how the Lord unfolds it. Like Hannah, begin to see that God is looking for people that he can bless for his purpose. God's looking for people that he can bless for his purpose. I remember praying for our unborn children and then our unborn grandchildren. It's kind of a unique experience. I had heard about others doing it, so I just started doing that. And it's a unique experience because you don't really yet know what this child is or who it's going to be or even what God's sense of purpose is for it. So I had this real sense as I was doing that, that these children were not just a gift to be enjoyed and cherished and nurtured and loved and cared for, certainly all that, but that they didn't necessarily just belong to me, didn't just belong to our family, but they were actually God's children. They belonged to God. I think Hannah understood this. But I think sometimes as parents, we forget that God has a plan for our kids too. And sometimes that plan means that we have to be willing to let go and let God begin to use them in ways that maybe we didn't conceive of or paths that we wouldn't necessarily choose. Now, we need to commit them to the Lord like Hannah. And not like dropping them off at the temple in Shiloh or a youth group so Pastor Greg and Miranda can raise them. But we do nurture them, right? We do allow them to grow up. We give them understanding, but help them to recognize who they are as part of God's church. But then we allow them to pursue God's call as God has revealed, not just to them, but to us as well, to be open to wherever that may be. You know, we are, all of us, God's children. Doesn't matter how old you are. You could be those that were up here with the kids' message with Katie, or you could be older than I am. Either way, you are God's child. We are all God's children. All of us were intended to be raised up by loving, caring parents and nurtured to take part in God's story. But even if that's not your story, if that wasn't your case, remember, it doesn't disqualify you from God's story. Because God deeply loves you. He desires more than anything for you to call God Abba, which is Daddy. And that view of God is what we need. If that's been twisted, then the truth is that God is calling you back into His story, His plan for your life. And it's a good story. It's a good purpose to be blessed to be a blessing. So just like we see God do for Hannah. Hannah goes ahead, dedicates her son to the Lord. Samuel goes on then to be the last judge of Israel and a faithful prophet of the Lord. And Hannah unwinds God's character in all of this and shows us in a song at the end of her story. She says this, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap." See, that's our God. That's your God. And here's our clarity in all of this. The Lord lifts up the humble and brings down the proud. The Lord lifts up the humble and brings down the proud. I invite you to say that with me because this is a life principle here. The Lord lifts up the humble and brings down the proud. So when we embrace and we follow this principle, our lives start to get untwisted. We start to get back on track. So the question is, what does humble look like? How do we do humble? Well, humble looks like two things. Number one, it's be real, don't fake it. Humble looks like being real and not faking it. You know, there's nothing more twisted and confusing than someone faking their walk with God. Remember, things aren't always as they look. Is anybody here struggling with being real? I think if we're honest, maybe at some points we all struggle with being real and revealing our real selves. The good news is, authentic is in. Everyone wants you to be yourself. The bad news, nobody wants to be themselves. It's easier to probably fake that walk of being a fully devoted follower of Jesus than actually being a fully devoted follower of Jesus. And I get that. I know. It's hard at times. I find it hard at times. And we all cling, or we all feel that tug of culture that wants us to be our own culturally relevant version of ourselves. Because that's in, right? That's acceptable. Be yourself in a culturally relevant way. But an authentically biblical version of a Jesus follower, that doesn't necessarily fit the mold. And that's the dilemma. The real authentic version of you that's described in Romans 12 is the transformed by the Spirit self, not the one that's conformed to the world. So we end up straddling these two paths. We're trying to walk this distorted view or version of who we really are. And we're wondering why we don't seem to fit in, why we don't seem to be living into that full potential of God's story. We're wondering what's our purpose, maybe wondering where's our blessing. And that seems to be the outcome of Eli and his two sons at Shiloh. So we take a step into the next part of the story as we begin to hear about Eli, the priest, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Quite a name, huh? Hophni and Phinehas. If you're looking for a baby name, there you go. Hophni, Phinehas. They were priests in the house of the Lord, in the tabernacle at Shiloh, but they weren't authentic priests. In other words, they were faking it. They had the role, they had the position, but they just weren't living it out. They were abusing the sacrificial system. They were committing sexually immoral acts. You know, not the kind that you expect from a holy man of God. Or maybe things had gotten so bad that that's exactly what everyone expected. Everybody knew what was going on. Eli, their dad, he knew what was going on, but he didn't do anything about it. So it just continued to go on. And that begins to distort the image of God to the world around them. This isn't God's intention for humanity. This isn't God's way, but that's what is being represented. And eventually, the unthinkable happens in battle with the Philistines. So Israel loses a battle. The priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they think, well, this can't be right. The problem was that we didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was this box that had the tablets in them, and it represented the presence of God with his people. It usually sat in the tent in Shiloh, in the tabernacle, God present with his people. So they figured, makes sense, right? If we bring the Ark and God's with us, then we can't lose the battle, right? We'll have to win. So they bring the Ark, they go to battle, and guess what happens? They lose. I mean, it's a crisis of faith at this point. They lose, and they're wondering, what happened? God was supposed to be with us. How is it possible that we could lose? Well, the news comes to Eli at Shiloh, and here's the report. Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they're dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. So how does Eli take the news, old Eli? Well, he falls over in the chair and breaks his neck. Quite a story, isn't it? But it is a fulfillment of all these things that have been taking place. And ultimately, it's the consequence. Eli and his sons couldn't fake obedience. You see, the Lord lifts up the humble, and he brings down the proud. Right? The Lord, he lifts up the humble, but he brings down the proud. Instead of humbling themselves before the Lord, they waited until God revealed that the blessing of victory would come only through authentic faithfulness to God's covenant. I think the point simply being, if we want to get untwisted, if we want to get back on track, then we humble ourselves and authentically begin to live out what we believe and profess as followers of Jesus. It's the only way to take part in God's unfolding story. Be real. And don't fake it. Now, just in case you get the idea that being real means being perfect, it doesn't. You know, nobody's perfect. I keep saying that. Nobody's perfect except, if you're in DC class, Jesus. You know, God. God is perfect. But no human being is perfect. And this isn't a resignation to remain twisted and disobedient, but it's a realization that we need to turn to God again and again, repenting and inviting God to empower us and restore us and encourage us and walk with us and strengthen us. Jesus said this. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." In other words, when we begin to trust or recognize our limitations and then trust God to step in those places, we begin to let God reveal His power and His strength in our lives. Remember, my grace, Jesus said, is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weaknesses. You got any weaknesses? Great. That's where God's power can be revealed. When we realize our limitations, when we allow God to work. And this brings glory to God. So now we move on to the last character we're going to talk about, Saul, who is the first king of Israel. He couldn't quite grasp this idea that God's power is made perfect in weakness. So Saul, he was tall. He was empowered by the Spirit of God. He won some early victories. He believed that by those victories, it was in his power that he would win. It was by his strength. And when things weren't going the way Saul thought they should go, he did things his way. You ever do things your way? I think there's a song about that. I did it my way. Do you ever get impatient? Do you ever want to do things your way? Do you ever get tired of waiting for God? If you do, I think you have something in common with a lot of us, right? You certainly have something in common with the first king of Israel. For those of us that are like that, Samuel stands as an example to sharp contrast to the contemporaries of his time. Saul was the king. Samuel remains the prophet of God. And Samuel listens to the Lord and faithfully follows through with what God reveals. So Samuel reveals to us the way to be humble is to be real, and second, to follow God's way, to follow God's way. So through God, though God warned Israel, Israel decided they wanted to be like everyone around them and that they needed a king. And although Samuel revealed to them this was not the way to go, that God was their king, they didn't need a king. A king would have its issues and faults. They wanted a king anyway. And so God gives into their plan and gives them a king. And that king is Saul. And God uses him as long as Saul is moving the upper story of God forward. And he starts out good. Samuel anoints him, and the Spirit comes on him. He defeats the Ammonites. And then Saul goes on to be this completely unpredictable person, and he soon turns away from God and God's plan. It says in 1 Samuel 15, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them, put them to death, men, women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, camels, donkeys, and it goes on, and we think, ugh, not this again. We've been through all this, right? The destruction of everything. We have to see this in terms of the Old Testament, that this is God's judgment on sin. This isn't Israel's victory over its enemies. This is God's judgment on sin. So Saul, however, disobeys God by not carrying out his commands completely. It says, but Saul and the army spared Agag, this is the king of the enemy, and the best of the sheep and the cattle and the calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Why would they do that? Why would they keep the best of everything and just get rid of the worst rather than getting rid of everything? Well, it's kind of a temptation, isn't it? I mean, sometimes we want to hang on to those things in our lives that we really feel like are a benefit to us. I mean, God will understand, right? God doesn't want us to get rid of something that we really enjoy or that is really bad, or I mean, that seems really good. In other words, the bottom line is Saul didn't trust God. Then when the Lord came to Samuel, he said, I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me, has not carried out my instructions. See, God's upper story is to reveal God's holiness and God's character and his plan to get us back in relationship with him. But people are getting the wrong idea of God because Saul's misrepresenting God as cruel and greedy and just after the spoils of war. And once we start misrepresenting the upper story, God steps in and stops us. I think this is key. Once we start getting off track and messing up God's upper story, God steps in and stops us. God honors the lower story distortion by asking for a king, but when that king starts to divert the plans of God, God intervenes because the upper story is always going to take place. So God rejects Saul for misrepresenting God to the nations and says to Samuel, or Samuel says to Saul, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." So humility is demonstrated in obedience. And Jesus calls us to be salt and light in the world. And we can't be salt and light if we are determined to do things our own way. So we need to be real, and we need to do things God's way. Think about if you are the only Bible that someone will ever read. You know, we talk a lot about the Word of God. We talk a lot about getting the Scriptures out. We give away Bibles. We want people to read. We go through the story so that we're beginning to learn and understand God's Word. But not everybody reads the Bible. What if you are the only Bible that someone ever reads? If they look at your life, will they get a picture of who God is? Or will it be a distorted version? We want to look like the authentic follower of Jesus and begin to live it out. And it doesn't mean perfect, but it doesn't mean not pretending. Phoniness in Christians keeps people from Christ. Authenticity is the mark of a true follower. So as we leave church today, we recognize that we aren't just one way inside and then something else when we leave. And what I love about Bethlehem Church, what I love about all of you, is that you do that when you leave. Stories come back often about your life and ministry and work and the communities around us and how you live out these ideas in God's way in a culture that maybe makes it difficult for us. But you find a way and you just authentically are who Christ has called you to be. Whether it's serving meatballs at the dinner last night, or sharing with those in school, wherever you are, being Christ to others. So we don't want to be like Saul, who disobeys God, but rather like Samuel, who obeyed God and who walked with God all the days of his life. We are anointed and commissioned to take the story into our world, into our community. And in order to do that, we need to commit today, not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by God. Randy Frazee says this: God's not looking for people who want to be like everyone else. He's looking for people who want to be like Christ. Things aren't always the way they look. In a world that's looking for the real thing, by God's grace, let's be that. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for your word today, and I thank you for the way that you are revealing to us through characters in the story about what it means to be a follower of you, God, and specifically of you, Jesus. So, Lord, as your church, help us to be authentic. Help us to be real. Not in ways that fake perfection, but in ways that recognize our need for you, God. So if there's anyone here today, which really maybe all of us, Lord, if we're struggling with distortions or misrepresentations or things that are twisted in our lives, and we're just not sure how to walk out of it, Lord, help us to be those who stop faking it, who be real, who come to you in prayer, and Lord, begin to walk in obedience with you. And Lord, as we walk, fill us with your grace and power, Lord, to be your representatives here on earth. Help us to live into your story that everyone may know who you are and your love for them. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.